Well, now we can come to Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I can bring you my text now. It's the final little paragraph of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through to 12. Let me read that to you now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. That's like what I'd like us to focus on this morning as we come to complete this chapter together. And so now let's remind ourselves, Paul is writing to encourage the persecuted believers at Thessalonica. It seems that by the time of his writing to them, he'd heard news that the persecution had actually seriously increased. And so he's writing to encourage them not to give up and to persevere in their new and most holy faith. And his way of encouragement is very simple and very straightforward. If you go back to verse 3 and 4, he's encouraging them by way of praising them for their standing and for their adhering to this wondrous faith that they had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward all abounds toward each other. And then he says, of course, he says, when I visit the other churches, I tell them about you. So that's an encouragement, to be encouraged by way of praise. All the power of encouragement. We see that, you see that all the time in the sports field. Come on, we'll be probably doing a bit of that later on. Wales, Wales, that'll be a shouting on. Yesterday, it was Scotland and Ireland. The power of encouragement, great crowds, but it can come down to individuals, can't it? Come down to just a one-on-one. You encourage someone, and that motivates them that bit more. All the power of encouragement. That's what he does. He praises them. But then he also encourages them by way of promise, telling them that, remember now, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is going to return in glory. And your sufferings will come to an end. And as you feel that you've been so hard done by, as they rightly were, he says, well, God will deal with your persecutors. Unless they repent, they will be brought to judgment and justice will be imparted. And the Lord Jesus will come. They will have the retribution of God, but you will have the rest of God when he returns. And that's a promise. And then again, you see how that must have encouraged them, as they would have talked about these things amongst themselves and said, well, Paul's right, you know. It's only a short time. Affliction, this heavy affliction that we are feeling at the moment by way of persecution is only a light affliction. It's just for a moment. The glory is soon to appear. Christ is soon to come. And again, that's very, very helpful. Take the promises of God and let them encourage you and hold fast to them. Repeat them to yourselves if necessary. Memorize them if you can. And hold on to what God has promised in his word. Because God is true. It's impossible for God to lie. So he won't give a promise that's not going to be fulfilled. He is true. And therefore you can draw encouragement from that. That was the second way in which he encourages them in this letter that he writes, this second letter. But the third way, you know, encourages them by telling them that we are praying for you. We being Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, Paul and company, we are praying for you. This is where we come to verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you. In the light of what I've just told you, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory and return, in the light of the fact that you will find rest and relief and your persecutors will be dealt with justly, I want to let you know this great truth also. We're praying for you. Oh, the power of prayer. The power of encouragement, the power of promise, and the power of prayer. So Paul says, we pray for you. So that'll bring us to a little time to think about praying and praying for one another. Now we pray, but we don't then therefore presume. God has told us that we're going to reach glory. God has told us that we will find rest and relief. But that doesn't mean then that we just sit back and take it easy and say, well, God's going to do it and I am going to do anything, you know, an easy ride as it were. No, no. God brings about his purposes usually, majority of the time actually, in answers to prayer. Now Paul knows that the Thessalonians were going to partake of the glory that would be revealed at Christ's return. And he knows that Christ's return, he knows also that the ungodly will be punished. But that actually motivates him to pray all the more. And therefore we need to encourage ourselves to pray like this more and more. He's prompted to pray. Now Paul connects the future with the present by his prayers. The future is certainly in the hands of God, and the future is certainly going to come to pass. Christ will come again in glory according to the promise. But he connects himself with that by his praying. And he connects the Thessalonians to that also by his praying. And therefore, knowing that the Lord shall return, he prays for them. And he prays that they'll stand and that they'll be encouraged and that they'll bring praise and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, knowing what we know, verse 11, therefore, we also pray for you. The therefore connects it back to what he had just said. Therefore, we know the Lord will return. Therefore, we also pray for you. And it's certainly good to have fellowship in prayer. He prays, he understands that in a way, God limits himself to the prayers of his people. Not exclusively, but very often he does. Some have taken that too far, of course. But he does answer prayer. And God will very often use the prayers of his people to bring about all his purposes. It's called the fellowship of prayer. And it's very important that we understand that our prayers are part of the working out of the will of God. Therefore, it's so important to pray. And this is what he has in mind when he says this to the Thessalonians. There is a privilege in prayer, and there's a duty. And the joy of prayer is that God is including us, drawing us near into the fulfillment of his purposes by our being involved in our prayers. It draws us into the mind and will and heart of God. One of the simplest illustrations I ever heard in my earliest days, and that's going back a long time now, was what is prayer like, was the question, a little devotional book. Is it an illustration of what prayer is like? And someone said, well, it's rather like a boat hook. A boat hook? Yeah. When there's a little boat and it's floating on the water, then it's just a little bit out of the way of reach, you get a hook. And then you'll hook it onto the boat and you just draw it in. It's a boat hook, just to pull it into the shore so that people can get aboard, you see. Now our prayers are like that. It links us to God and draws God in. And when we pray, God comes nearer and we come nearer to God. And then we can get aboard the purposes and will of God. That's a long time ago I read that illustration, I can tell you. But it's a nice little illustration because it gives you the idea of drawing near to God and God drawing near to you. When you pray, that's what happens. So important to understand. There's a fellowship with God in prayer. It's not just prayer lists. And there's a place for that, of course. Make your requests known unto God. But there's also being involved in prayer and in the purposes of God that come about through praying. Because God's done this. God has been pleased to order many of his plans by the use of prayer. Well, there we are. So, he knows this, that these things will come to pass, that they will be glorified, and they will meet the Lord Jesus, the Thessalonians, and all Christians. But he doesn't say, oh, well, it's going to happen. But he says, I pray. I pray for you. Therefore, I pray for you. And also notice this, and lessons for us in prayer now. Therefore, we also pray always for you. We also pray. with emphasis on the we there. We together, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, this little apostolic team, we pray for you. Now, prayer is at its best when it's corporate. Certainly, I believe that to be true. It's absolutely vital that all pray. It's vital that we go into the secret place and pray. Jesus said, when you pray, go into the secret place to pray. And we need to do that. And we need to encourage ourselves in that more and more. And be in that place of communion and fellowship with God, one-on-one with the Lord. But we notice from Scripture that there's a lot of emphasis too upon the corporateness of prayer, whereby we come together to pray. Praying at the best is a prayer praying together. So he says we, and that they were a team. Now we can think of ourselves like that. We also are a local church, and we're like a team, and therefore we should all together pray and spend time praying together. The Lord Jesus Christ encourages this. As he encouraged secret prayer, so he encouraged corporate prayer. So we have, for example, Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord Jesus there in verse 19 and following, where he says this, again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, that's prayer, if they agree on anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There's power in prayer. There's more power when we pray together. And that's clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there. If we can learn and discern the mind and the will of God, and come to an understanding of what the Lord would have us to do, in particulars very often, and agree on that and ask that together, those things are granted in a most wonderful way. There are depths of prayer that we need to learn to plummet, and that's certainly one of them. Learning how to really pray together, corporately, with one heart and with one mind, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, and asking those things which are in accordance with his will together. And that's the encouragement of the fellowship of prayer together. You only have to think of the great day of Pentecost, where we read there. Now when, Acts 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then suddenly there came the rush from heaven, the wind of the Spirit. You see, they'd been praying for a long time for that to come. As Jesus told them, tarry at Jerusalem until power be given you from on high. And they'd been praying, and there was a corporate prayer meeting. Seemed to roll on and roll on and roll on. And they spent a great deal of time. And when they were there praying in that way, all with one accord, then it pleased the Lord to grant them the blessing that they longed for, which Jesus had promised, of course. You see, he promised it, but he then said, pray for it. See the link? You can't presume on the promises. You must pray for the promises. And then similarly, in Acts chapter 2, as a more practical example, we might say, where Peter was in prison, and the church began to pray for him, and they were there all together praying. So we read in Acts 12, verse 12, so when Peter was released and the angel let him out, so when he considered what had happened, in effect, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and this is what we read, where many were gathered together praying. They were all together there, see? It was a corporate need. They had a sense, we're going to lose one of our leading men. And they called on the Lord together. Prayer is so important, to pray together. And let me, can I encourage you? Let's not limit in our praying together to just the prayer meeting times. Wednesday, when we meet together. Why not pray together as you meet in your lives together, in a social way? Why not spontaneously say, well, let's pray about that, so that at least two are praying, could be three. Pray together. We ought to be those bathed in the spirit of prayer. And so we can do that as we have opportunity amongst ourselves, and in those set times of prayer, when we come together as we do on Wednesdays and other times when there are calls to pray. But praying together is very, very important. And that's why Paul could say, we pray together. It's not just me as the great Apostle Paul, but Silvanus and Timothy, they're involved in this too. And every time we think of you, we get together and we pray for you. There's power, real power and blessing in corporate prayer. And prayer, it seems, occupied the mind of the apostles and his team. Because he then says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Praying always for you. Would that mean 24/7? On their knees, never moving from the spot. Well, it couldn't mean that, could it? Because how could they evangelize? But it obviously means praying constantly, praying ceaselessly, means to be always in that spirit of prayer, prayerful about everything that they think on, everything that they plan, everything that they do. Do you pray like this as a believer in your own spirit? Are you in that spirit of prayer throughout the day? Do you constantly send out your prayers to God in various ways for the smallest things? And then those great things in life, the small things, the minor things, the major things. It's a lovely practice. It's a simple practice, but it's lovely. We're going on a long journey. Say you're going on holiday. Car's packed, full of luggage. You're going on a journey. Do you bow your heads before you go and ask the Lord to bless your journey? Well, that's the spirit of prayer. Be with us, Lord, on this journey. Grant us traveling mercies, as simple as that. That's a lovely thing to do. Simple thing again, praying before food, but then also whenever you feel the need to pray. Have you ever known anything like this, perhaps? Perhaps you're in a crowd, and somehow the Spirit of God singles out a person to you. You don't know them, perhaps, more than likely. Don't know them. You just sense them, that they have a need. Sometimes it's written across people's foreheads, isn't it? I'm a needy one, you know. Do you pray? You can, there and then, in the supermarket. You don't have to go up to that person. The Spirit might nudge you to go up to that person. That can happen as well. But he said, Lord, just have mercy. Or you see the children, and you see them out and about, and you see them as they are in their joy, and you pray just a little prayer for them. Lord, bless those children. Things like that, or a child in need, as you see one. You know, someone with a little runny nose and needs a scarf round their neck. Bless them. You can do that. That's the kind of thing Paul is saying here. We're always thinking about you, you Thessalonians. You're constantly coming back to our minds. Therefore, we pray for you. Prayer for you occupies our mind continually. And I've no doubt that as a team, being disciplined as they were, they would have had their set times of prayer. So when they got up in the morning, if they happened to be together, the three of them would have their own private devotions, no doubt. And then they would come together, the three of them would bow the knee and pray together. And they might do that again at, say, midday. And then again in the evening, three times perhaps. The Jews regularly prayed three times daily. And it seems the psalmist was more keen because he reckoned that he praised the Lord seven times a day. This is the idea, to be in that spirit of prayer. All for the spirit of prayer and prayerfulness in all things. And then prayer. He says, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Therefore, if prayers were specific, if you aim at nothing, you achieve nothing. If you shoot at a target and you haven't got any desire to hit the bull, you more than likely will not even hit the target. You see, he prays specifically, and the specific prayer was that God would count them worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in them by faith. Specifically praying for them. We pray for you. Now, Paul in another place, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 says that we are to pray for all men, for those in government, and for those in power, and those in authority. And that is right and that's good. We make intercessions, he says, for all men and give thanks for all men, for kings and all in authority. And he says, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that's praying in a general sense, of course, for all men. But we have to home in specifically in our prayers as well. Now here Paul is homing in, of course, upon the Thessalonians. And he's praying that they would be counted worthy of this great calling, this calling to be a Christian. So again, to have people in mind and in heart, to home in on them when you pray and think about their needs, that's a good thing to do. That's called intercession, and that's specifically praying for individuals as you know about their needs. You can widen that out a little bit more. We ought to, and I'm sure we do, pray one for another in the fellowship here. But then, you know, we know of others who have some specific needs. And then you pray for them. And then you can widen it out again. The circle increases there. And you can think specifically of missionaries that you know. And Christian workers that you know. It's all the ministry of prayer. And it's a wonderful privilege to be involved in such a ministry. And to be involved in the fellowship of prayer together. There are different kinds of fellowships in the New Testament. And there's the fellowship of suffering. There's the fellowship of prayer. There's the fellowship of the saints, this sort of thing. So home in specifically. Ask specifically. If you feel that something is right, no matter what that might be, it could be a request for something that you particularly need. Guidance, usually that's a lot where our prayers are taken up with as well. Home in and specifically ask the Lord if it be his will that he'll grant you these things. It's good to pray like that. As I say, if you don't aim high, you won't score high. And then prayer has to be offered to God rightly, doesn't it? It has to be offered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That just takes us down to verse 12 there. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And our Father who is in heaven is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore must approach God in Christ's name. And he is our high priest. And we come in his name to God. You come boldly without him. If you're not those who know the Lord truly, just think, well, I'll ask God for this, that, brashly. Your prayers don't go higher than the ceiling. But if you come reverently, humbly, in faith, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be heard on high. Because that is the words of God's promise to you. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. We have our Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and men. We can come to God through him. And every time we come by faith through him, we are accepted. We know we are. We're not rejected. We are always received. Always the scepter is extended to us. Always the welcome is given. I hear thy welcome voice that bids me, Lord, come to thee. So that's the prayer aspect of verse 11 and what follows we can look at now. Paul's prayer requests were specific. He prayed that they would be counted worthy of their calling. That is, that they would actually live worthy of their calling. He says this similar thing back in verse 5. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy. He prayed that they would be counted worthy. Now here, in verse 11, he's actually praying that they would be worthy. God would count you worthy. Now this doesn't mean that they earn or merit heaven. Nobody does that. Nobody can merit heaven. No one has the goodness to merit heaven. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sins, if they're upon us, will condemn us. No. We come to God by grace. But now that we know God accepts us, God would have us, and Paul was praying this specifically, that they would walk worthy of their calling, actually living it out in their daily lives, worthy to be witnesses for him in life and lip. The Message Bible paraphrase, call it a paraphrase which is better, actually puts it like this. He says, concerning the second half of verse 11, we pray that our God will make you fit for what he's called you to be. Simple as enough, isn't it? Fit. So that you are actually living out the new life in such a way as it becomes manifest in your daily living. He wants them to live a life that is consistent, worthy of their calling. So that people will know that they truly are the Lord's because they see it in their lives. Now this is a constant refrain in Scripture. You find it all through Scripture. It's not enough to say you believe. You have to live it out actually in your daily living. Your life must be consistent with your lips, what you say. And of course, if we are followers, and we say we are, followers of the Holy God, then we must begin to live holily. If we say we are followers of the God of all grace, then we must live graciously. And if we say we are followers of the God who is love, then we must live lives of love and be consistent. Our preaching and our practice must be in harmony together. We know that, sadly, it breaks our hearts, but it goes on all the time. But we know that many say that they are Christians, but don't live accordingly. And we know that great harm has been done because of that. And many people have turned away from pursuing the depth of understanding of the gospel because people have turned them off, you see. Oh, if they live like that, why do I? I'm not interested in that. Look at how they live in. They're saying one thing and doing another, and there's a lot of that going on. And that's dreadful, and it should never be. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, if you say you are the Lord's, and you are the Lord's, well then live accordingly. Live worthy of the life that Christ has called you to. This is how he put it to the Ephesians, Paul, when he wrote to them, chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. You live it out, you see. You live it out practically amongst yourselves as believers. And when we rub shoulders with one another, we have to live that out here. Then you live it out in your family. See, it always interested me years ago when I read about the move of the Spirit in Brazil, or Latin America, maybe Argentina as well. I'm just losing track here on what I want to say. But Juan Carlos Otis, that's right, so it was Argentinian. And when men were converted in and around his church, he would send some of his men along, deacons along. He'd go himself sometimes. And he wouldn't go, he'd go to the home of that person that said they were converted, and he wouldn't talk to the person converted particularly. He talked to the wife. Has he changed? Does he do the washing up? Actually, you know. Does he help around the house now? What's he like? Or he'd go to the children. Is he treating you better? Yes, yes. Ah, he's converted, see? Now that's really testing it, isn't it? You see, and then of course he obviously talked to the new convert, and this is something that we have to recognise. It's very, very important that we don't just say we're the Lord's, but we actually are the Lord's. Then we can go on further into the verse there, verse 11 and 12. Paul also prays that the will of God will be fulfilled in them. He prays that they be worthy, and he also prays that God would, of his good pleasure, of his goodness, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in them. That he wants them to bring to pass what God's purposes are. Now, there's some technical stuff here, which it says there. You'll notice in verse 11 that the his in the New King James Version, same as in the King James Version, is in italics. So it could be referring to God's good pleasure. Well, if it's referring to God's good pleasure, I pray that God's good pleasure would be fulfilled in you, would be that he would bring to pass all that he has started. So God doesn't start and then finish it, you know, does half a job, that he will bring to completion the work that he's begun in you. Now, draw encouragement from that. Because you, if you're a Christian, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He hasn't started a work which he's going to leave half done. He will complete the work. And there could be reference to that. But again, you see, the his, which is referring to God, is not actually in the text. So another way of looking at it is take it that it's actually their own desires for goodness be fulfilled in them. So fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. Meaning what they desire to do good will be fulfilled in them. So the NIV puts it like this, that every fulfillment of God's purpose, every good purpose of yours, that's the NIV, literally, of yours, be fulfilled in you. So there's a little bit of a conundrum with the commentators. So is it saying that God's got a purpose that he wants to fulfill in you? Or is it saying you've got a purpose that God wants you to fulfill? Well, actually, there's not much difference, ultimately, because it comes together when you think about that the two thoughts harmonize. When we think that we want to do something good, that is of God anyway. So that is of God's good purpose. And it is God that gives us the desire to do good in the first place. So it will amount to the same thing. But I have to say that because there is a little bit of a difficulty there. However, let me clarify it if I can. And one of the commentators gave me a reference to the Anglican prayer book, the Easter Collect. And I'm not even sure what a collect is. I think it's a set prayer, but I'm going to look that up one day. But there's a set prayer that they like to use at Easter, and it's summarizing this verse. The commentator said this is probably the best comment on this verse at this point, where there's this little bit of confusion. Is it God's good pleasure being fulfilled, or is it the good pleasure of the Thessalonians being fulfilled? Well, here it is. Here's a little prayer. And it's lovely. It says, we humbly beseech thee that as by thy special grace preceding us, thou dost put it into our minds good desires, so that by thy continual help we may bring the same to good effect. You put the desires in our hearts, Lord. Well then, help us to bring them about to good effect. So it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? And I pray, he says, that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, I've gone back to the his in the text, and the work of faith with power. You need faith and power to fulfill all that God has put into your heart and mind, to trust him, and he promises to give that to you. And then finally, thirdly, Paul prays that their witness will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So you move on then to verse 12. I pray, he says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that their witness will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will be glorified at his return and be seen to be the Lord of glory. Jesus will glorify at his return his people, that is his glory, will be made manifest in them. But it is right even now that his glory, Christ's glory, be manifest in his people. It's all to do with our witness, how we live. It's right that in our daily lives that we seek to bring glory to the Lord. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify the Lord and to enjoy him forever. It is right that we do that now. But a day is coming when the fulfillment of God's word will be manifest in his people, and Christ will be fully glorified in his people, and we also will be glorified in him. But not that we will draw that attention of glory to ourselves, but that he will have all the glory. This is all about union with Christ, so that our union with Christ will be made manifest at the very end when Christ returns. We are the filament, like I said last week, which will make known the light and the passion and the glory of the Lord when he comes. Now that glory has begun in you and me now, even now, and that glory shall surely appear. We shall be changed, said Paul, from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face. We were at a funeral recently, and a dear friend of ours died in the Lord and went to the Lord. And at her funeral, they sang those words, "Chains from glory into glory." The young minister took it up, and it was blessed to them briefly as he spoke about it. It caught my heart and mind as well, and I was able to share it with the deceased brother, a backslidden Christian, and reminded him that all of us are in a process now. If you're saved, you're now in a process. You're saved, once saved, saved forever. Thus the eternal covenant runs. But we're in the process of being sanctified. And sanctification, when it's fulfilled completely and utterly, changes its name. Becomes glorification. Glorified in the Lord. Not that we draw attention to ourselves. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. But we will be glorified in the Lord. That's what the scripture says. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not according to our merits, but according to the grace of God. Well, let me conclude. This glorifying at the end there of verse 12, Hendrickson says, William Hendrickson, the commentator, he says, "The closeness of fellowship between the Lord and his people, his work in their hearts, reflects glory to him. Their nearness to him means glory for them." Think of that little chorus. "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. But not me personally, but him. But I'm in that glory, and I reflect that glory." Our glorification is to be transformed perfectly into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the Lamb is all the glory. Now, all that Paul prayed for. He prayed, his prayers, so deep, so full, so meaningful. Oh God, help us to pray like that more and more. We come back to the disciples. "Lord, teach us how to pray." I read a book recently, Revival Fire. I think Mary's reading it. And Wesley Duell, is that how you say his name? He's 100 years old. Last year, 2016, he was 100 years of age. And I found him on the YouTube. And he's telling us about prayer. And he says, after all these years being a Christian, he says, "I think I've only learned my ABCs when it comes to prayer." And I think, wow, if a man like that can say, after all this time, "I'm only on the ABCs of prayer, where am I?" But that don't discourage me, because I think, well, there's room for growth. I think, let's exercise ourselves. We've got the scriptures to show us how to do that. Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, thank you for listening. Amen.